Can you think of a statement that some people might refer to or say from time to time that is maybe a principle that they live by or perhaps a truth for their life? You know, there's something that they kind of say, yeah, I kind of operate by this statement or this philosophy, or at least I apply it in some way. So, for example, there's the phrase, what goes around comes around. You've heard that one? Yeah, pretty well-known phrase, what goes around comes around. Here's another one. This one's actually biblical. You reap what you sow. You know, some people say that from time to time. Or how about this one, the so-called Murphy's Law. Remember what that says? If anything can go wrong, it will. And when something goes wrong, sometimes people say that. It's not a very optimistic view, though, is it? It's pretty pessimistic. Here's one from the second century. Marcus Aurelius, you probably heard of him, a Roman emperor, philosopher. He wrote this, and I'm gonna put it in the way he writes it and then kind of put it in contemporary English. And thou wilt give thyself relief if thou doest every act of thy life as if it were the last. Or to put it more simply, he said that to do every act of life as if it was your last. And that's interesting to think about, to do everything as if it's your last opportunity, your last act in life. And then here's one from the famous Albert Einstein. Only a life lived for others is a life worthwhile. Only a life lived for others is a life worthwhile. So many people have written or spoken or referred to all kinds of different statements that they use as guiding principles for life. Perhaps you can think of many other statements. I mean, this is just a sampling. Maybe many others come to your mind that, you know, you've heard people claim to live by. But what kind of truths about life does God have for us? We've been working our way through the Gospel according to Luke for several months now, and this morning as we come to chapter 17, we continue to see Jesus telling us some truths for life. He's been providing principles to teach us about what it means to love and live for him. And this morning, you're going to see with me four truths from our text today that God tells us we are to live by as followers of Jesus. So let's pray and let's see what God has for us in Luke 17. Lord, we thank you that your word is so applicable and so relevant to our day-to-day life, and that you provide truths for our life, truths that we can live by. And I pray that from what we hear today, that this would not just be information, but that these truths would be part of our transformation. So, as our mission statement here at The Stream says, Lord, transform our lives by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus is speaking here, and our introduction tells us that he's speaking to his disciples. So picking up in verse 1 through verse 10, and he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Okay, so let's look at the four truths in the text today that apply to following Jesus. Number one, we must be on guard against falling into sin. Chapter 17 begins telling us that what Jesus is about to say is directed to his disciples. We see that right there in the very first part of verse 1. And then he begins saying, he begins speaking, Jesus says, temptations to sin are sure to come. Now, this sentence could literally be translated as, it is impossible that the things which cause sin not come. By the phrase temptations to sin, or some translations, depending on which one you use, you might recognize the phrase stumbling blocks to sin are bound to come. The idea behind it is Jesus is referring to things that lead people into sin. So temptations to sin is a very good translation. Stumbling blocks is a good translation too. It's something that leads someone into sin. And so these can include false teachings that justify sin. I mean, there really are a lot of teachings out there that worldviews, perspectives, philosophies of life that really are inconsistent with what Jesus teaches. So for example, live for yourself. Or just make yourself happy. You know, you got to do what's happy, what makes you happy. That stuff's actually contrary to Scripture. So, you know, that could be an example of a temptation to sin. So they conclude false teachings about that justify sin, false perspectives of life, false teachings about Jesus himself, and really any perspective that really rejects God or goes against God and his will. Now, this phrase, temptations to sin, can also certainly include the reality of our own fallen sinful nature. This side of heaven, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us are righteous perfectly in God's eyes. We are people that are filled with a sinful flesh, a sinful nature. And so as fallen human beings, we have a tendency to err and go astray from God's will and to pursue even sinful desires. And so Jesus is saying that it's inevitable that this will happen. And again, because we're all fallen people, it's inevitable that you're going to experience temptations to sin. Even more literally, it's as if he's saying it's impossible that this does not happen to you. You will face temptations to sin. It is just a reality of living life this side of heaven. But woe to the person through whom they come, meaning the temptations to sin. So he's taking it a level up, a little more seriously, saying it's even worse. Woe to the person if that person's actually tempting others to sin. And a woe means a warning of judgment. What Jesus is saying, woe to the person who somehow either provides temptations and or in some way influences other people into sin. So, you know, growing up, you know, you probably heard the phrase peer pressure, right? You know, it's the idea of other people enticing you to sin. It's worse for those people that are doing the enticing of others into sin. So if you were to go out, I mean, it's one thing if you slip into a temptation yourself. It's as if Jesus is saying it's even worse if you go out and start encouraging people to sin yourself somehow. You set a negative example, you're a negative influence, you do something that entices and influences and leads someone else in sin. That's even worse. Woe to someone who leads other people into anything false that leads them away from God in some way. And Jesus uses a powerful illustration then in verse 2 to describe the seriousness of the matter of the person that would do that. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Now, a millstone that was used for grinding grain was often pulled by a donkey. A millstone could be as heavy as 1,200 pounds. I'm a good swimmer, but I'm not swimming with 1,200 pounds on my neck. It's not going to happen. I mean, if you're thrown into a sea, that person is, they're done for good. And so that is a horrible death being described here by drowning in such a way that no one could survive that. It would be better for a person to have that millstone on their neck than it would be to lead other people away from God and into sinful things. It's sobering stuff. Jesus describes the people who are led away as little ones. You might be wondering, what does the little ones refer to? Some would suggest that Jesus is referring to literally little ones, like little children. And that it would be really bad to mislead little children into sin. Well, that's true. It would be really bad to mislead little children into sin. But there's no indication in this passage that this is to be understood in a literal way to refer literally to little children. Another scholar suggests that little ones refers to the poor people mentioned in the near context in Luke 16. And though this is possible, there's nothing to specifically connect the phrase little ones with poor people. Another possibility, a third possibility, is that little ones refers to people who are new believers, as if they're young in their faith. They're new believers who have limited understanding of the truth of God and might more easily be prone to misunderstanding and to being misled. But the best explanation, as scholar Dale Bach states in his commentary on Luke, is that it refers to anyone who is a disciple, anyone who is a follower of Jesus who is led astray. So Jesus is then stating a warning to anyone who would mislead any believer in Jesus, any true follower of him, leading that person away somehow from God and his will. So, as the beginning of verse 3 says, we, meaning all of us who are followers of Jesus, need to pay attention to ourselves. That phrase, pay attention to ourselves, is a present tense command. And that brings out the idea to continually pay attention to yourselves. It can also be translated as be on guard. And I kind of like that phrase, being on guard. You know, you're to continually watch yourselves or pay attention to yourselves. You're continually to be on guard. Don't just be, giving, a lack of attention to yourself or to the possibility of being tempted yourself or of tempting others. Be on guard from being negatively influenced into sin and from being a negative influence, tempting other believers into sin. Well, how can you pay attention to yourselves? How can you be on guard? Let me make just three brief important suggestions as a means of an application on this first point. Many of you have heard me say these things before. This is nothing new. We say these things a lot of times here at the stream. But number one, a way to be on guard, a way to pay attention to yourself, is to be a person who regularly reads and studies the Word of God. If you are regularly reading and studying the Word of God, then you are less likely to fall into sin, and certainly unlikely, hopefully, to lead someone else into sin. When you know the Word of God, study it, meditate on it, and apply it, you'll be much less prone to falling into sin. Psalm 1 talks about a tree planted by streams of water, and that expresses this reality. Paul praised the Christians in Acts 17 for examining the things that he was teaching them to see if they were true. They were examining it from the Word of God. Psalm 119 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And there's numerous other suggestions in Scripture that are expressions of the value of God's word. Love it and live by it, and you'll be able to pay attention to yourself, to be on guard. Second, be a person of prayer. Regular communication with God sure helps to regularly live in faithfulness to God and his will. A third thing, be in relationships with other believers. You'll be less prone to fall into sin if you're relationally connected to committed Christians. If you're not relationally connected, the opposite can usually be said to be true. You know, in my experience, numerous times in the course of my own ministry and my life, when someone has shared with me a struggle that they're having with sin, if I follow it with these three questions, I often get an answer that shows the connection with these things. Number one, I'll ask them, how are you doing in the Word of God in terms of reading it on a regular basis? Or how are you doing in prayer? Or how are you doing in terms of being connected with other Christians? And often the response I hear to one or more, if not all three of those things, is, well, not very much. You know, I haven't been reading the Bible very much, or I haven't been praying very much, or I haven't been really in relationships with other Christians. And, you know, the light bulb kind of goes off, and it's kind of like, well, do you think that might help you in your struggle with sin? You know, and I don't really need to say that part. You know, like, just by the questions themselves, they're realizing the point that I'm making. What I'm not saying, though, is that that if you just do these three things that you'll never be tempted or you'll never face immense struggles. You can still, very much still face struggles. It's less likely. So, what is being said here is it is inevitable that temptation to sin comes, so we must pay attention to ourselves against falling into sin or worse, misleading others into sin. That's our first truth. Let's look at our second truth from our text today. And that is that we are to correct fellow Christians who sin and continually forgive them when they repent. after warning us about falling into sin ourselves or negatively influencing others, Jesus turns to the matter of relating to other people who sin. If a fellow follower of Jesus sins, what are you to do? What are we to do? What are you to do? Should you tell other people about it? Hey, I saw so-and-so sin. What are you going to da-da-da-da and tell them all about it? Should you just ignore it and hope it goes away and hope they stop? Should you tell the pastor to fix it because that's his job, right? Just me? Yeah. Look, what we're told to do right here is in verse 3, and these are some pretty strong words, but we are to rebuke the person. Rebuke him, it says, right there at the second half of verse 8. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, the word rebuke is found 12 times in 12 different verses in Luke. Sometimes when Jesus rebukes demons, sometimes when he corrects his disciples, sometimes it's used like when he rebukes the wind and the waves and he calms a storm, or when others ask for something to be stopped or corrected, Jesus will rebuke. So, for example, one thief on the cross rebukes the other thief on the cross for the way he's talking to Jesus. To rebuke someone doesn't necessitate, this is very important, we hear the word rebuke and we think harsh probably, but it doesn't necessitate harshness. And Jesus wasn't harsh about it. He was firm with the religious leaders, but he wasn't harsh about it. But it does stress the seriousness of the need for correction. What we are to do then, when a fellow follower of Jesus sins, is we should correct the person. Now, I don't know about you, but my guess is that for most of us, this is probably a pretty difficult thing to do. Our tendency may be to just sort of brush the matter under the rug and hope that the person will just kind of see the light on their own. They'll just read the Bible, they'll hear a sermon or something, and they'll just kind of see the light and they'll correct themselves. So our tendency is to want to maybe, you know, brush it under the rug and maybe just kind of avoid it altogether. Now, there is a place for being tactful in the matter. There is a place for praying about it first and praying for the person. But according to this text, we do have a responsibility, as stated in this verse, to go to the person who sins and to correct the person. That's hard to do. Now, reading between the lines here a little bit, it's pretty clear that the assumption is that the person has really done something sinful. They really have sinned, right? Sin is really taking place. So it would be helpful for you, if you're going to be the one to rebuke them, if it's something that you've witnessed or something you're very confident of, maybe the person's told you about it, you're sure of it. That's important if there's going to be rebuking. The rebuke is also to be done out of love for the purpose of correction. It doesn't necessitate a harshness to it. You're not being mean. You're not being rude. You're not being harsh. It simply involves a correction and a challenge to turn from the destructive, sinful behavior into a realignment with God's standards. If you are not certain of sin in the other person, it's not a very good idea to jump into rebuking him or her. Ask some questions first. Find out what's really going on first from the person themselves, okay? Not from somebody else, but from that person. If there is a sin issue, then there is a place for a rebuke, a correction. But this can be done by talking about the issue together. Perhaps even discovering what Scripture says together about the matter. Letting the person see for himself or herself what is there in the Scriptures. The rebuke can involve coming alongside that person and encouraging them and helping them. Look, if you had a coach for something, right? Let's say you were learning how to bowl. they're teaching you how to bowl and you wanted to start getting strikes. So you're learning how to do a golf swing or learning how to do a baseball swing. Way to go, Summerlin South. They just won the United States Little League World Series yesterday. But those kids learn from a coach how to do a swing, right? How to catch, how to pitch, all those things, right? What kind of coach doesn't give correction? Wouldn't say a very good coach, right? So, but why is it so hard for us as Christians sometimes to point out to one another, like teammates, hey, it would maybe help if you did this instead of this. Hey, have you thought of this? You know? And again, it's done in community. It's done in a context of we're on the same team. We're teammates. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, even better than teammates. We can help one another. We can encourage one another. So the rebuke can come involve coming alongside the erring person and lovingly challenging and encouraging him or her to turn back to God and to God's will and ways. Well, in addition to rebuking a person who sins, verse 3 also tells us that we are to forgive the person who sins, particularly if that sin is against you. We can't necessarily forgive if they sinned against somebody else, but we can forgive them if they've sinned against us. We're to offer forgiveness to that person repeatedly, we are told here. Verse 4 says, when it says that if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times in repentance, you are to forgive him. And the number 7 is not meant to be the limit. And I know 7 sounds like a lot. None of us would want to be sinned against 7 times. It's a lot. But it's just a number that is to highlight the repetitious nature of it. You're not to stop at 7. There's not a limit to how many times we are to forgive. We are to do it repeatedly when the person repents. Well, why is forgiveness such an important truth for life? Let me give you 3 practical application reasons under this second point. 1, forgiveness leads to healthy relationships. Without forgiveness, we really can't have good relationships, right? Think about that. Have you ever tried to be in a relationship with somebody and you had something really against them or they had something really against you that was unforgiven? You're not in a good relationship with that person. But once forgiveness occurs, that relationship can be restored. Most of the time when relationships are broken or hindered is because there is a refusal on one party to forgive, or sometimes both parties. Second reason is forgiveness is something that we ourselves need, so we better be willing to offer it to others. And I want to emphasize that part. You better be willing to offer it to others because you need it yourself. And that's really my third point, a third reason. Forgiveness is rooted in the reality that what we need from Jesus, we all need his forgiveness. So our own need for forgiveness from God himself necessitates that we become forgiving people. So you know in the Lord's Prayer where it says, forgive us our sins or debts or trespasses as we forgive those who sin or are indebted to us or have trespassed against us, right? You know, and then after that Lord's Prayer in Matthew, it's as if Jesus knew that the words of that prayer were going to be tough for us to do. He throws in some extra teaching. He says this at the end of the Matthew 6 passage on the Lord's Prayer. He says, for if you do not forgive others their trespasses or sins, neither will my Father in heaven forgive you of your trespasses or sins. And I used to read that and go, whoa, I better make sure I've forgiven everybody, right? And that's part of the challenge. But I used to read that, and I, when I was first time probably I read the Bible, I was like, oh, okay, so if I forgive everybody else, then I get forgiven. Not so fast, right? Because that sounds like works righteousness. It's right, like I'm earning it. So I get forgiven by God by first going around making sure I forgive all y'all. If you had some, offense against me, or I had some, something that, whatever. But it's not that. What I believe he's saying in that passage is that if you've really been forgiven by God, you'll become a forgiving person. You see? It compels you to become a forgiving person because you recognize your own forgiveness from God himself. And so when I work with people as a therapist, I've been a counselor, pastoral counselor for going on 20 years here in this city, and I regularly meet people that are struggling to forgive. And I very much have sympathy towards that, and I very much understand it because sometimes people face some really, really hurtful things. But what I try to do in order to help them is to help them focus on how much God has forgiven them. And when they rest in the reality of God's forgiveness themselves more and more and more, it helps them to do what is so difficult to do, and that is, with God's help, forgive others, including those who have hurt them. Okay, that's truth number two. We need to correct fellow Christians who sin and continually forgive them when they repent. Now let's look at a third truth for life, this one found in verses 5 and 6. We are to live by faith because it can accomplish great things. We are to live by faith because it can accomplish great things. Now, right after Jesus has presented this second point, both of which are hard things to do, correcting an erring brother who sins and forgiving, he now talks about to the apostles. The apostles say to the Lord, the apostles actually say to him, increase our faith. Now remember, the passage began back in verse 1 stating that Jesus was speaking to the disciples, which could certainly mean various disciples or followers of Jesus rather than just the 12. But here in verse 5, Luke uses the term apostles, which specifies a more limited number of followers of Jesus to the 12, who were called and commissioned by Jesus with special authority and for a special purpose in Jesus' ministry in the early church. So he's speaking specifically to the apostles. And so the apostles would apparently have already had a very strong faith. You know, they've been following Jesus, they've been with him, and here they ask the Lord Jesus to increase their faith. So they already have a strong faith, but he's asking them to increase their faith. They rightly recognize that faith comes from God, and they express a desire for more. Why? Because what Jesus has just presented about rebuking a fellow follower of Jesus and about forgiveness, that's a hard thing to do. It's a challenging teaching. They seem to correctly understand that they would need God's help and empowerment to live it out. They would need a greater faith to do what Jesus just commanded. I think that in one sense, the apostles are on to something here, and that is this. Without faith from God in your life, you really cannot live out these truths for life in the way that God intends. You can't avoid the temptations to sin without faith from God. It will be hard to offer forgiveness to others. It will be hard to correct others, at least in this ongoing way, as God sets as the standard here. You, me, everyone who follows Jesus, we desperately need God's help. That help comes in the form of God giving us faith. Forgiveness especially can be a tough one, as we've mentioned. Rebuking can especially be a tough one, as we mentioned. We need God's help. We need faith to do this. So after the apostles ask for their faith to be increased, Jesus talks in verse 6 about what faith can do. Even a small amount of it, a teeny tiny amount of it, can do great things. Faith, like a grain of mustard seed, one of the smallest seeds, can say to a mulberry tree, which was a deeply rooted tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and the tree will obey you and do it. What Jesus is saying is that faith is powerful. He's telling the apostles that they have it. God has given it to them, and the implication is to use it. The faith that God has given them will help them to live out these truths for life. By faith, they will be able to do these great things that God calls them as followers of Jesus to live by in these verses. Do you have faith? If you are a follower of Jesus, you do. And the faith that God has given you will give you the power to live out these truths. It is never inappropriate to ask God to increase your faith. So ask him to help you even more to live by faith and to live out that faith in your daily life. If you do not have faith or are not sure if you do, then ask God for it. Ask God for the faith to become and live as a follower of Jesus. Believe in Jesus Christ. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. Turn from those sins and ask God to guide and direct your life. He promises to answer that prayer. The next truth for life that we see, truth for life number 4, is found in verses 7 through 10. This one can be stated this way. We are to faithfully follow in the ways God wants us to live. We are to faithfully follow in the ways that God wants to live. Jesus finishes this lesson on truths for life with a brief parable beginning in verse 7. He poses it in the form of a question. If you were to have a servant who was plowing or keeping sheep, would you tell your servant when he is done working to immediately come and eat? No. The phrase recline at table means to come and eat. So the implication is no. Instead, Jesus asks another question in verse 8. Wouldn't you have the servant first prepare something for you to eat, since he's your servant? And then after completing his duties, then give him the chance to eat and drink afterwards? The implication is yes, typically you would. Okay. The parable continues in verse 9 with a third question. Does the master of the servant thank the servant for doing what he is commanded to do? The implication of this question is no, because the servant would be doing what he was supposed to do. He doesn't offer lots of thanks because he's just supposed to do that. The application then is provided for us in verse 10. Jesus says, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. The issue is that we are to faithfully follow in the ways that God wants us to live. We are to do our duties like a servant with a master. What Jesus is getting at here is not to express that he is some kind of harsh taskmaster, no. Rather, he's using an illustration that he calls us to live by these truths for life. He calls us to live by his standards, and we are to faithfully live out those standards. We are to faithfully follow in the ways that God wants us to live. As we serve God, we need to also recognize the reality of who we indeed are serving. Compared to God, we are all unworthy. We are unworthy of the blessings that we have as followers of Jesus, so we should live faithfully and humbly in response as servants of him. And when we consider our unworthiness before God, we must also recognize how blessed and privileged we truly are. If we are followers of Jesus, yes, we are unworthy, but we are also lavished with his great love. As the servant in the parable eventually, after serving, was provided with food and drink, a follower of Jesus will be blessed with being at the great banquet feast that is to come in heaven. Faithfulness will be richly rewarded as faithful followers of Jesus, a reward ultimately experienced in the salvation that God gives his people through Jesus Christ. Jesus died and rose again to forgive us, to give us faith, and to give us the help and power we need to live by any and all of these truths for life and others that are mentioned in Scripture. Where we have failed in those ways to live those out, there is forgiveness for us because Christ has succeeded. And because he has succeeded and died and rose again for us, there is his help and power for us, for you and me, to live by these truths. Would you join me in prayer as we take a few moments and respond to this? Well, Lord, we thank you for the text here today and the challenging words that are here. And we confess that we need your help for each and every one of these things. And so, God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here, that any that are especially facing temptations, for all of us as we do face temptations, that you would help us to resist those temptations and help us all to resist leading others into temptations. God, give us the strength and help to lovingly correct a brother or sister in Christ when needed. Give us the wisdom and courage to do this. And may God, you work in those situations where that is necessary. God, would you give us the strength and help to forgive? If there's anyone in our lives that comes to mind that we need to forgive, would you give us the strength and help to forgive? God, as we see the apostles here ask Jesus to increase their faith, we ask you, Lord, to increase our faith. And Lord, as the passage closed and challenged us to live a life of faithfulness to you as your servants, would you help us to do that? And would you help us with all these things in light of the reality of what you've done for us through Jesus in your death and resurrection? And so we pray in your great name. Amen.